I love conflict. Now, I know last week I said I hated it, and I meant it last week. I do hate conflict when it comes to people getting angry and bitter and hurtful and violent, saying things they don't mean, and sometimes saying things they do mean, but being hurtful nevertheless. But there's a good side of conflict. Conflict by itself is neutral. Depends on what we do with it. You may or may not believe me, but spiteful words, hateful words, bitter attitudes, violence even, doesn't have to happen in conflict. That's an ugly side of conflict, but there is a good side. There's a great book about leadership called The Practice of Adaptive Leadership, written by Ronald Heifetz, among others. And in the book, they say this: composers treat dissonance as an essential component of harmony. Very few pieces of music or kinds of music use only sounds that are consonant with one another, like Gregorian chant. Using only consonant sounds gives music a timeless, motionless feel to it. Dissonance creates tension in the music, causing the listener to naturally want some kind of resolution. Composers know this, so they put two or more dissonant notes together that do not sound quite right, and then they create different kinds of resolutions to the tension by putting together consonant tones that do sound right. Conflict can be like the dissonance in music that cause us to want to resolve the tension, to move forward, and to create harmony. Now, all that might sound a highfalutin to some of us, and there are a few music folks among us who got the point right away, but for those of us who aren't PhDs in music, I think we only have one of those, don't we, Cheryl? I'll put it in maybe everyday terms, because here's an everyday song. Happy birthday. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. And then we go, happy birthday, dear. And I'm just going to pull a name out of the air here. Joy. Today's birthday. But we would never in our lives stop there, right? Happy birthday, dear Joy. Finish the song, please. Yes. And even in that last line, happy birthday to you. We've got to complete it. There's that dissonance in our, we've got to finish out the phrase, because that's the way music people write. There's dissonance, there's tension in the music, and we want to complete it. See, that's the way conflict can be and should be. Conflict is an opportunity for us to move forward. Conflict happens in every relationship that we have. Conflict happens in the most important relationships that we have. And all the married people said, I'm always, you act a little saintly on Sunday morning, all right? I'm always suspicious of people, by the way, who say, we never fight. We've been married for 53 years and we never fight. My question is always, do you ever talk? Then there's the man who says, my wife and I have had only one fight. Our whole marriage, only one fight. It started the day we got married, and it's keeping on going. Well, somewhere in between, there's a healthy point. But you know what? Any relationship that you have, there is conflict. There's got to be conflict, or somebody is taking advantage of the other person. Conflict allows us to voice our point of view, to voice where we're coming from, to voice where we're hurting, to voice what we don't understand, and then to talk it through. It can happen, and it should happen. There should be healthy conflict in every marriage, every relationship. If there's not, it's a bit like oily rags. If you have a rag that's been soaked in oil or gasoline, it's pretty easy to handle that. All you have to do is strike a match, light it, you burn it up. But if you have inner conflict and you don't talk about it, you don't communicate, it's like taking that rag and throwing it in the closet. And then the next time comes up and you don't want to cause any stink, so you take the rag and you throw it in the closet. And then the next time comes up and you don't want to talk about it because you don't want to bring it up, you don't want anybody to get upset or their feelings hurt, so you take the rag and you throw it in the closet. And pretty soon you have a closet full of oily rags. And when that thing catches fire, it's out of control. But conflict enables us to see each other and hear each other for who we really are, to hear each other's points of view, to act on that as followers of Jesus Christ, and to move forward. Healthy, productive conflict can allow at least two parties to express themselves honestly and move toward a deeper and more productive, mutually beneficial relationship. So what does this look like? What does healthy conflict look like? Well, I think that we have a picture of healthy conflict in this story that was just read. Look at verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "We can stop there." Can you imagine that visit? And on the front doorstep is the king and the commander of his army? I don't think Abraham was human if his pulse didn't skip a beat at that point. And this was the same king that Abraham had deceived by saying that his wife was his sister and caused all kinds of turmoil in the household, and he's showing up. Here's the signal. Conflict. He says, "Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity." Why would he ask that? Because Abraham had already dealt falsely with him. You can't do that anymore. "But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." Interesting. Abimelech shows up and says, "God is with you in all that you do." Anybody say this morning, "God is with me in all that I do"? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God is with you in all that you do. Romans 8 tells us, if God is for us, then who can be against us? God is with us in all that we do. Now, usually when we talk about that God is with us, the emphasis is that God will somehow act on our behalf. Whenever we sing this in songs, it's usually, "Get out of the way because me and God make a majority," right? "Let me at my boss on Monday morning because God is with me," right? But I want you to notice the emphasis here. That's not the emphasis. I mean, and sure, that's a biblical emphasis that God will act on our behalf. But here the emphasis is, if God is with us, we must act on God's behalf, in line with God's will, with truth, and with love. Abimelech says to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do, so act like it. Don't take advantage of that as privilege. Don't therefore take advantage of people. With great grace comes great responsibility." Abimelech is showing up to make Abraham aware, you are blessed by God, therefore act like it. And isn't that what God told Abraham to begin with, this blessing was all about? Blessing is never simply ours just to enjoy or to revel in or to keep to ourselves, but God called Abraham to be blessed so that he could be a blessing to the world, so that he could be a blessing to the nations. And that's what Abraham needed to do. We're going to see in this story that Abraham is deeply concerned about his well-being, but not just his well-being, but his posterity. Notice that Abimelech is too. Swear that you will not deal falsely with me or my people or my descendants after me. It's so easy to have our own concerns so at the forefront of our brain and so in front of our eyes that we forget that we're walking among people who have the very same concerns that we do. God does not bless us simply to hold those blessings to ourselves, but God blesses us so that we will be a blessing to others. If God is for you, then act like it. If God is blessing you, then act like it and be a blessing to the people around you. This is why, one reason, we're involved as we are with Travis Elementary in this city. Because we are as concerned with our own children. We are as concerned with the children of Marshall as we are with our own children. Amen? And we are as concerned about their well-being as we are of our own children. If we love this city, if we will be a blessing to this city, we will not hold the blessings that God has given to us for ourselves, but we will be a blessing to this city. God, deliver me from Christians who don't want to be a blessing to the people around them. I have to be careful about what I'm about to say, so please, if you're going to listen to the first sentence, please listen to the whole thing. God, deliver me from Christians who want to use missions as an excuse not to bless the people next door. Now, is reaching people around the world a concern in the heart of God? Absolutely it is. Should it be a concern in the heart of First Baptist Marshall? You bet it should. But you cannot say you love the person around the world whom you haven't seen if you do not love your neighbor whom you have seen. You cannot say you want to reach the world if you don't want to reach out and love the person next door to you. God has blessed us because God wants us to be a blessing. Read on. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." And then we have this whole ceremony of the covenant making between these two men. We have this business of the seven ewe lambs that Abraham sets apart. They didn't sign contracts in those days. They gave sheep. This sealed the deal. This showed that Abimelech acknowledges that it was Abraham's well. Verse 32, so they made a covenant. And that was enough for the king and the commander. They rose and they left. I love this because Abraham's been called out about his position as a child of God and as being blessed by God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "I swear that I will deal truthfully with you and your descendants." And then it comes his turn, and then he's honest. He says, "But I've got this issue with you." I don't know about you, what your personality is like. I say I love conflict only because it sometimes moves things forward, but it sure is uncomfortable. I am a diplomat by nature. I grew up third of four children. You have to be a diplomat to be third of four children. You have to learn to soothe things over and help people get along. And so, you know what? In a situation like this where Abimelech says, "I want this," and I say, "Sure, that's great," and then everything seems to be fine. It's in my nature not to want to bring up what I have against him. But I love what Abraham does, and here's what I expect out of you. You have told me what you expect out of me. I'm going to tell you what I expect out of you. And it's completely appropriate, friends, even for people of God, to draw boundaries. Don't shy away from drawing boundaries. Abraham says, this is my well. Hands off. Give it to me. I dug it. If we're going to get along, if we're going to have an agreement here, if we're going to have a relationship, a covenant, then you have got to give me my well. It's mine. I live here. And this isn't just, you know, give me my favorite, you know, dog that ran away. No, this is a source of life, a well. Give me this. It's essential for my well-being, my family's well-being, my household's well-being, my descendants' well-being. If we are going to get along, you're going to give me my well. Being a Christian does not mean that you are a doormat. Being a Christian does not mean that you are never firm, especially if there are other people who are at risk. Being a Christian does not mean being an enabler. Being a gracious and forgiving person is not the same as being lenient or soft. And listen to me, being a peacemaker does not mean that you stick your head in the sand. That is a peace seeker. I had a border collie that was a peace seeker. Anytime anybody raised their voice, even if it's just watching a baseball game, and I don't know what your image of me is, but sometimes I raise my voice when I watch baseball games. My border collie would go right under the bed. And some of us think we're peacemakers and we're just peace seekers. We just don't want to hear it. God calls us to be peacemakers. And sometimes being a peacemaker even requires you to provoke a conflict so that you can move forward toward peace. Because peace is not just the absence of conflict. Peace, shalom, the biblical concept, is the presence of genuine well-being for everyone involved. Sticking your head in the sand never achieves shalom. It's a superficial peace at best. Abraham and Abimelech were not going to have a good relationship unless and until Abimelech gave him his well back. It's a matter of life and death. He wasn't being petty. And so he stood up for it. Healthy, productive, beneficial relationships require good boundaries. This morning in the faith class, we talked about the difference between Old Testament and New Testament. And sometimes Jesus kind of comes across as the softy, and God the Father comes across as the hard-nosed kind of guy that Jesus is like, mellow out, you know, that kind of. But you don't get that picture when you read Jesus. You know that Jesus even drew pretty hard boundaries? Sometimes he would say, enough. He would draw away from crowds from time to time and go be by himself. I need to recuperate. I need to pray. I need some renewal. I need to be alone now. Or I need to be just with my disciples. Jesus drew boundaries. His mother and brothers showed up one day and said, come out here. What did Jesus say? No, I am doing what I'm called to do. Boundary. Jesus refused to give in to other people's expectations of who he was and what he did. Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And Peter says, no. Jesus drew a boundary. Get behind me. Satan, you don't have in mind the things of God. You know, there was one time that this guy wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus looks back at him and says, you can't follow me until you sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. What a boundary. We'd sign him right up, wouldn't we? Especially he's rich, you know? Jesus said, you can't follow me until. And then one time he walked into the temple and picked up a whip and started driving people out and saying, you're not going to sell things here. You're not going to change money here. I mean, Jesus drew boundaries. It's not Christian to make yourself a doormat. It's not Christian to be wishy-washy. It's not necessarily Christian to stick your head in the sand. But just like Abraham, sometimes the situation, the relationship require boundaries. So when you do draw boundaries, make the boundaries about specific issues, not people, not positions. For Abraham, it was a well. Once that was addressed, covenant could take place. Once Abimelech agreed to recognize it as his well, we can get along, everybody goes home satisfied. Because he made it about a specific issue. It was about the well. Too many times we make it about people, or we make it about positions. You ever argue politics with people? I know none of you do, but sometimes people argue politics. You ever find yourself in an argument and you just, I'm going to be right. Right? I don't care what's said, I'm walking away from here and I'm going to be right. Why? Because it's about a position, it's not about issues. It's about a label, it's not about what's true and good at that point. We tend to make it about people, we tend to make it about positions, and whenever we do, we set up a winner-take-all process. This is when marriage quarrels go bad. I am going to win this fight. None of us do that. I'm talking about other people down the street at a different church. None of us do that. This is what our litigation system has become. It's a winner-take-all. Who will the jury find for? He wins, he loses. She wins, she loses. It's dehumanizing. It polarizes. I am attacker, you are defender, you are attacker, I am defender. When we make it about positions, when we make it about people, who's going to win? It's much better when it's about issues. Making it about specific issues invites all parties to the table and views everyone as working together for a solution. It's not, I want this, you give it to me. It's, what can we do about this? What can we together work together to do about this? And there are so many times in our history and in personal life that when we make it about positions, about people, who's going to win, it's disastrous. There's a book called Getting to Yes. Getting to Yes. Good book. About negotiating. It talks about in 1961, when John F. Kennedy was president, the United States was negotiating with the Soviet Union over banning nuclear testing. 1961. The talks broke down over the number of on-site investigations that would be allowed. How many on-site investigations? The Soviet Union said, 3 is the max. That's it. The United States said, we have to have at least 10. 10 times of on-site investigations. And neither of them backed down because they were polarized, they were in positions, and they would not, nothing could reach them at that point. Now the problem was, it may sound like they dealt with the issues or they stuck with the issues. How many on-site visits, how many on-site inspections, but it really wasn't about issues. It was about positions. Because there was no understanding about the number of people involved in the inspections or the length of time. I mean, conceivably, 3 inspections could be a whole lot more intrusive than 10, depending on how many people came over and stayed for how long. But it was the eagle versus the bear. And the eagle was going to win, or the bear was going to win. And because of it, what, 3 more decades of... I was a kid of the 80s. I was looking on in the sky all the time looking for missiles. Because it was about positions rather than issues. It's a positive example that the book talks about. In Iraq, after Saddam Hussein fell, there were some farmers that because of war had been forced off of their land. Because they had been forced off of their land, they still needed to make a living, so they joined together and they leased land from the government. They spent everything they had to buy the seed, to plant the crops. And that's what they did. Until one day, potential tragedy. An oil company discovered oil on the land that they were leasing. And their lease agreement did say, if oil was discovered, they had to leave. But this was their livelihood. Everything that they had was sunk into this crop. And if the crop was taken away from them, everything was taken away from them. They could not survive. And so they refused to leave. The oil company told them they were going to call the police. The farmer said, there's more of us than there are police. Call them. The oil company said, then we'll call the army. The farmer said, we've got guns and we got nothing to lose. Call the army. A group of soldiers already on the scene when in the 11th hour an official intervened. He sat people down at the table and he asked the oil company, how long is it going to be before you're ready to get oil out of the ground? They said, 3 years at least. So the official said, what are you going to be doing in the meantime? What are you going to be doing in the next several months? Well, we're just going to be mapping the area, doing some seismic surveys. Nothing that would interfere with the crops. So he spoke to the farmers and found that the harvest was only in 6 weeks. It was all they had to live on. So they negotiated an agreement. They made it about issues. The farmers wanted to harvest their crops. The oil company wanted to get oil out of the ground, and they both could do that. The farmers could stay long enough to harvest the crops. They wouldn't get in the way of anything the oil company was planning to do. In fact, the oil company was hoping eventually to hire some of the farmers to work in the oil fields. And beyond that, even when they got the oil derricks in the field, they didn't mind if the farmers that remained planted their crops around the oil derricks. So instead of bloodshed, because they made it about issues, it worked out. Draw boundaries. Make the boundaries about issues, not about people, personalities, positions. Make it about issues. Invite everybody to the table. How can we resolve this? It's not me against you, it's us. Read on. Verse 33. So the king and the commander have gone home. What does Abraham do? Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. Probably a tamarisk tree was to mark a water source. He called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, El Olam. Abraham worshiped. He put his tent pegs down and he worshiped. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Abraham has found a home. God has provided it. Abraham enjoys it. But I love the name of God that Abraham calls on here. El Olam, the Lord, the everlasting God. And I think it's so easy in the middle of conflicts, and let's face it, a lot of the conflicts that we face are petty, temporary, short-term. We get so worked up about them. And I think, though, they're right here in front of our face, and they keep us from seeing the eternal perspective. And I think when all was said and done, and the conflict was worked out, and Abraham sees how God has provided not only for him, but for his descendants to come, Abraham gets perspective. And he worships the God of eternity, the God who is not bound by time, the God who has enough foresight and provision that he has provided for Abraham, not only for today, but for the foreseeable future. Abraham worships the God who is everlasting. Because you see, friends, when all is said and done, we see that most conflicts are small time compared to who you are and what you have in Christ. Conflicts and the resolutions of those conflicts tend to have temporary results, but friends, never forget that you, as a child of God, will last forever. You serve the God who is the everlasting God, and you, as his children, will be everlasting as well. You have a future. Like Abraham, you have a future, and that future is not dependent upon or diminished by any short-term disputes or any other circumstances. Abraham realizes through all of this that God is and always has been working to give Abraham a future, not only for him, but for all of his descendants as well. God is timeless. God is eternal. And that means there is a reality that is not seen with the eye, but is true nevertheless. Whenever you get bogged down in the momentary conflicts, in the troubles that you face on a day-by-day basis, take time to think about who you are and where you are in Christ. We may not look like much, but Scripture says we are the body of Christ. Scripture says that together we are in Christ. Scripture says that individually we are in Christ. Whenever circumstances get you down, you sit and think about who you are and what you have in Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians that his prayer for the church is that we know what is the inheritance we have. What is the immeasurable power of God who worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and raising us up in him. You are in Christ. That's more than a metaphor, friends. You have been grafted into the vine. You have been transplanted into the body, and you enjoy all the rights and privileges therein. To me, it's like a thumb that's been transplanted. Think of yourself as a thumb. For a while, you were a thumb hooked to the body of the laziest and most unhealthy person there has ever been. I mean, all the things that you're not supposed to do, that person has done. Drank too much, smoked too much, didn't exercise, ate all greasy food. I mean, everything, the whole gamut. And then there came a time when the inevitable consequences of that person came to pass. And there was nothing but death. But there was a healthy person over here who had room for a thumb. Picture the most amazing athlete that you can think of. I don't know, Michael Phelps, all those gold medals, body fine-tuned for the Olympics. I mean, oxygen pumping in and out, healthy blood. You are grafted into a body like that. And so what happens is, through no effort, no achievement of your own, you have gone from a body that is destined and characterized by death. I mean, that person probably even chewed on their thumbnail. But you have been transplanted to a body that is characterized by life and nothing but life. And every good choice, just like the bad choices of the life before, every good choice is yours to benefit from. Not a choice that you have made, but the choice that that person made. You are in Christ, and you bear the good consequences of his complete obedience to God. Not only that, you have died to sin. Sin no longer reigns over you. You don't face the penalty. You don't face the power anymore. Not only that, you are alive. This one has been raised from the dead, and you now live in him. And not only that, but this one that you are a part of is reigning at the right hand of God, the seat of power over the whole universe. You are in him. We may not look like much, but there's more than meets the eye. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.